this kind of fasting is not a diet, nor is fasting a way of getting a handle on personal discipline, sort of controlling your life. And it's not just to clear the mind, or indeed to clear the body. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong for us to do, but that's not what's been said here. The kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is not any of those. The kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is for spiritual purposes.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody Weekend Edition. Heading into the sixth chapter of Matthew today in verses 16 through 18, we're calling this study, Feasting When You Fast. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And Josh, in this study, we've hit upon the notion of guarding against thinking that our actions can sway how God works. We're going to kind of keep that in the back pocket here as we look at fasting, because fasting can be misinterpreted so many ways, can't it?
In so many different ways. And it has in church history. There's all these different traditions around fasting. In popular Christianity, you can sometimes feel like fasting is some hidden technique to get God to do what you want, and it can be impressive to other people, like, oh, he's not only praying, he's fasting. And of course, there are millions of people who fast in other religions as well, but what is fasting really? And here Jesus teaches us very clearly.
Feasting when you fast. Matthew chapter 6. Here's Josh.
Well, this morning we are looking at this theme of fasting. And the reason why we're doing that is because that's where we've got to in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you may remember, Jesus in this section is considering various practices that are common to different religions. And yet, in each of them, he's asking us to do them in a distinct way. And the reason for that is following Jesus is not just being religious. There are many different kinds of religion in the world, aren't there, my friends? And there's much religiosity in the Christian world as well. Perhaps you grew up going to church, and perhaps you grew up in a Christian home. And since your mother's milk, you have been surrounded by religion. We in Wheaton are very familiar with religion. And so it is important that we pay a special attention when Jesus distinguishes what it means to follow him from what it means just to be religious. And Jesus is distinguishing what it means to follow him from what it means to be a pagan, and indeed also to be a hypocrite. And we'll look at that in relation to fasting. He's addressed giving and praying, and as I say now, fasting. Now, perhaps until a few short years ago, fasting was the forgotten cousin of devotional life, like one of those relatives that you meet on occasions over the summer when you go to the cottage. You cannot quite remember their name. We're aware that fasting is in the Bible somewhere, but we're not quite sure what we should do about it. More recently, however, at least in some circles, there has been a renewal of interest in the practice of fasting. I think for some it feels to be an effective antidote to the materialism of our late Western culture. We're fascinated these days in secular culture and even in church sometimes by things, by money, by possessions. Well, fasting, of course, going without, is very much different from that. And perhaps it feels to some people to be an effective antidote to materialism. For others, perhaps it feels authentic, real, or ancient. We perhaps read about the church fathers and in the ancient church, and we discover practices of fasting. And something about that appeals to us. It feels a little romantic because it's ancient. There was no strip mall in the first few centuries, but they fasted. And it feels real then. Now, if there is something of a renewal of interest in the practice of fasting, it is even more important that, especially on this topic, we learn from Jesus what is true fasting and how that should distinguish the followers of Jesus from the followers of any other religion, or indeed Christianity just as a kind of religiosity. We need to pay a special attention to this. Well, first of all then, I want you to notice that as with the acts of righteousness, Jesus, as with prayer and giving, Jesus, so with fasting, assumes that his followers will fast. And this may be news to some of us here. And perhaps most of us have never even considered that being a Christian might mean fasting on occasions. But can you notice that in the same way that Jesus begins his teaching about praying, so here he doesn't say, if you fast, just as then he didn't say, if you pray. He says, when you fast. And so Jesus is assuming that his followers will fast. Perhaps you know that elsewhere in the Bible, the question arose as to why John's disciples fasted and Jesus' disciples did not. And perhaps you remember how Jesus answered that. He said that while, he used this analogy, while the bridegroom is with them, the guests of the bridegroom don't fast, but when he's gone, they will. In other words, Jesus is saying that when he was with his disciples, they did not fast, but afterwards they would, and indeed they did. There's plenty of evidence that the early Christians fasted. Here are some examples for us. Paul fasted for 3 days after he'd been struck blind on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord Jesus. Before Ananias came to visit him, he fasted for 3 days in preparation and in seeking God. The church at Antioch, the great missionary sending church, interestingly, they fasted and prayed before they sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. So it was a sending conviction as well as a conversion conviction. Paul and Barnabas themselves fasted before they appointed elders in the churches which they had planted. So they went around planting churches and then they circled back and they appointed elders in the churches, and before they did so, they fasted. And so it's not just a sending conviction, not just a conversion conviction, it's a leadership conviction as well. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that Jesus himself fasted in a miraculous way for 40 days, and he fasted before he began his public ministry. And of course, none of us, I suspect, should ever attempt such a long fast. But Jesus did fast. Now, why is there this practice of fasting in the New Testament? And the answer is, it's built upon an example and an inheritance from the Old Testament, of course. So again, a few examples, and some of them will be familiar to you, others may not. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai after the covenant was renewed. And again, he fasted a very long time. It was Moses. David, the great King David, we know from Psalm 35, verse 13, that he fasted to pray for other people when they were sick. And in that place, he rather complains that after he had fasted to pray for them when they were sick, they do not care for him. And we also know that David fasted asking God to heal his son. So it's connected very much to prayer, isn't it? Fasting. David fasted for God to heal his son and for other people when they were sick. Nehemiah fasted when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair. He was greatly troubled by the state of play of God's people. The walls were in disrepair. And his response? Fasting and prayer. And so fasting is connected to crying out to God to do a new thing, to revive his people. Jonah, of course, preached in the end, the reluctant prophet to the people of Nineveh, didn't he? And when he finally got there, the people of Nineveh, much to Jonah's surprise, actually repented, and then they proclaimed a public fast as a sign of their repentance. Daniel. Daniel, at the beginning of the book, we're told he abstained from rich food and ate only vegetables for 10 days, and the various reasons perhaps why that was. But then we find later in the book, he did the same thing for 3 weeks as a fast and connected again to praying. And so as we look at some of these examples, can you see, my friends, that fasting in the Bible is for a spiritual purpose, isn't it? Not only for repentance or humility, though it certainly is that, but more generally connected to prayer. Fasting and praying seem very often, if not always, to go together. It's a humble pleading for God's grace and mercy. And so you find that Esther fasted. She had to appear before the king, and she was very frightened that if she did, she would be killed. And so Esther fasted and asked God's people to fast as well. Presumably she was praying, and she was asking them to pray too, because fasting and prayer so often go together in the Bible. Ezra fasted. Very fascinating, I think, this fast, because he was going on a journey back to Jerusalem, and the pagan rulers offered to give him an army, at least a cohort of soldiers to protect him. And Ezra refused, saying that God would protect them because they were on God's business. And having refused that protection, he then fasted and prayed that God would indeed protect him. And God did. He answered his prayers. One possible kind of fast is in the book of Job, Job 31 and verses 16 and following. There you'll find that Job seems perhaps to have a practice that he records of limiting his food intake deliberately so that he might share his bread with others. So he didn't eat everything he could have done. He didn't have the most sumptuous feast he could have done in order that he might share what was left over with the poor. And perhaps you remember that in Isaiah, the prophet says, Isaiah, that God's fasting, the kind of fasting he wants, is not just not eating. It's for a spiritual purpose. Instead, they're caring for the poor, and we'll think about that a bit later. There was one public formal fast that the Old Testament instituted by Moses under the Mosaic arrangement, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And Jewish people today, those who are very serious, will still fast for 25 hours because of the Day of Atonement fast. So fasting is connected to praying. That's the big picture I want you to understand from all those examples. One public formal fast, the Day of Atonement. Now, during the exile, God's people seem to institute more frequent fasts. And so by the time of Jesus, we know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So that's some background to why Jesus just says, and when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast. But it also gives us a perspective, doesn't it, to understand what fasting is. What is fasting?
Josh will answer that question momentarily, but first a quick reminder that you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Senior Pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, Josh Moody. We have resources that we'd love for you to take advantage of. They're at godcenteredlife.org. We'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But right now, we need to get back to our study in Matthew chapter 6. Here's Josh.
Fasting is a way of humbling ourselves and asking for God's mercy and grace. Fasting is not a diet. Now, maybe some of us need to go on a diet. I don't know. I would be beyond my pay grade to decide. But there's nothing wrong necessarily with going on a diet. And perhaps you go to a doctor, they'll talk about a fast in that regard. But this kind of fasting is not a diet, nor is fasting a way of getting a handle on personal discipline, sort of controlling your life. Now, often people will recommend that in other religions. You just got to get disciplined, and perhaps fasting is one tool, one technique for all that. But it's not just a statement of personal discipline, and it's not just to clear the mind, or indeed to clear the body. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong for us to do, but But that's not what's been said here. Those things may all have value and could be fine to do at times. But the kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is not any of those. The kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is for spiritual purposes. Fasting and prayer nearly always go together. Fasting is to seek God. It's to humble ourselves. It's to ask for God's blessing. And when you fast. Well, when we fast, we are to fast in a particular kind of way. And first, we're to fast not like the hypocrites. So if you look down again with me in your Bibles, you'll see that Jesus carries on. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So often religion has the reputation of being gloomy. Not at all. It is to be filled with joy to follow Jesus. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. There's nothing more spiritual about being gloomy. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. We have a severe joy, to coin a phrase. When we fast, in particular, it should not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrisy, what is that? Well, it means acting. So Jesus is saying it's putting on a show. That's what he's against. They look gloomy. They made it obvious that they are fasting by appearing very down in the mouth. I'm fasting. It's quite possible that some actually put sort of ashes on their heads to indicate to everyone that they are fasting. So people around could see who is fasting by the fact that their clothes were perhaps ripped or they had ashes on their faces or they looked really sad. Like puddle glum, perhaps, if you know that reference. Practically speaking then, when we fast, it of course may be necessary that other people actually know that you're fasting. You may not be able to hide it entirely. And indeed, fasts are recorded in the Bible, as we've just seen. So presumably, people knew they were happening. Otherwise, they would not have recorded them. You know, you can try to hide that you're not eating lunch one day so that you can pray. But if someone comes up to you and says, you know, why are you not eating lunch? Probably in order to have an appropriate fast, you shouldn't lie, you know. So sometimes it's going to have to be open, isn't it? There may be an inevitability on occasions that people will know that we're fasting. And if we ever were to fast together as a church, of course, we'd have to communicate about it, and so people would know. But that's different, I think, from making our fasts that people may see. And I wonder whether many of our practices in this regard, as in the other religious practices in the church historically, would come under the scrutiny of the master. It's not to be done so that we may be seen by others. Now, just as a sort of historical example, Simon Stylites came to my mind this week, and I hadn't read about him for a long time, and so I thought I'd do a little bit of research to make sure I understood him appropriately. A very devout man, and in the 3rd and 4th century, he was renowned for his athletic feats of asceticism, that is, going without, an ascetic, part of the Desert Father movement in Syria. He went to a monastery, but he was thrown out of the monastery because his fasts were so long, they threatened the egos of the other monks who were fasting there who couldn't keep up. And then they discovered that he'd, under his clothes, he'd put a rope around his skin and bound it so tight that it cut into his flesh and caused a wound. And different accounts say various things about that it was festering or rotting, or even that there were worms growing perhaps there. And when they discovered that, they obviously dealt with him as far as they could medically, and when he recovered, he was asked to leave the monastery, and he did. And then when he left the monastery, he proceeded to throw himself down a well so that he could look up to heaven and only see the stars and pray, and presumably fast. I mean, I don't know whether he ate in the well, but I think it's unlikely. And then after that, he was rescued at great difficulty because it's much harder to get someone out of a well than to get into it. And so the poor monks, when they found him, had to drag him out and they rescued him. And then he went off to stand on a pillar people were amazed by his feats of asceticism, so he was gathering a movement, and he wanted to be undisturbed, and so he put himself on a pillar. Well, the pillar wasn't high enough. People still disturbed him, so he built it higher and higher three times until it was 30 or 40 cubits high, which is pretty high. And they would come from miles around to watch him. One disciple of his, we're told, actually counted the number of times that Simon Stylites bent over and touched his toes with his forehead. He was very thin, so he could go right down. And this was particularly impressive, you see. I can hardly touch my toes at all with my hands, let alone my forehead. And he could do it repeatedly. And this disciple counted that Simon did it 1,200 times in a row, over 1,200 times. And then the disciple was distracted by something else, you know, something more interesting, and lost count. So there's Simon, you see. He lived for 37 years on the top of a small platform on a pillar. That's why he's called Stylites, after the word for pillar, near a place called Aleppo in the region of Syria. Well, he was doing something very impressive, very devout, and he was seen by many people. Now, the point I'm making is not to criticize Simon. As far as I know, he was a real follower of Jesus and a very devout man, and far more godly than I ever will be, I'm quite sure. But our enthusiasm for fasting needs to be Jesus-shaped, and therefore done in secret. That's what Jesus is saying here.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Well, you mentioned that Jesus doesn't say if, he says when, in reference to fasting, and that phrasing mirrors the words of Jesus in the context of prayer. So, Josh, are we going to say that these two things are of the same importance?
Yeah, it's a common religious practice, prayer, fasting. So Jesus is given teaching, assuming that the people he's speaking to will pray and will fast. So when you fast, when you pray, this is how you should do that. And he's assuming that the people he's speaking to will practice their religious devotion these kind of ways. Having said that, it's, I suppose, not surprising that the thing that impinges on our kind of sensual desires, natural desires, fasting, it seems to be harder for many of us to do than praying.
Right.
And a fasting is something that is significant in the Christian life. Not everyone can fast from food medically, but we can fast from other things. We can fast from watching TV. We can fast from a certain kind of thing that we really enjoy for a day. And the point is to get more time for prayer and to focus upon God.
We've heard many times prayer is like breathing. It's an ongoing conversation with God. So, I mean, you can pray while you're driving, but fasting requires a far more intentional plan to say, okay, this meal, or as you say, other things can be fasted from. And that's an interesting concept because traditionally we think of food, but television, cable, some of the things that might get in the way of prayer.
Yeah.
Interesting. Good. Thank you for that, Josh. Well, we're continuing with the I Teach series when we get together next time. We're once again excited as we look ahead to the 16th of October to host the Word Conference. Josh, what can someone expect at the Word Conference?
It's a really warm time. This is now the second of these that we've done, and I think anyone who came last time would say that there was a lot of fellowship, friendship that was both experienced and built up. So you come along, you're going to meet friends, you're going to get to know people. Dr. Mark Jobe will be preaching. He's a phenomenal preacher. You're going to enjoy that. I'll be preaching. There'll be a chance for interaction and really just an enjoyable time together around God's Word. So there's a serious significance to it that we've been emphasizing, the importance of putting the Bible back in the heart of church and culture. What could be more important than that? But when you come along, you're going to sense friendship and fellowship.
Friendship and fellowship at the Word Conference. Find out more and register at GodCenteredLife.org. That's also where you can connect with us, get resources there. That web address, GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, we're exploring a precarious situation.
See, modern life constantly plays a trick on us that we're going to live forever, and that if we worship the right gods of money, power, and sex, well, then we do not eat for a meal, and we realize that we're just a day or two away from meeting our Maker.
continuing our I Teach series when we get together next time. Another reminder, GodCenteredLife.org resources for you. And this is your invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.